Morning. Goal again, my friends. Broadcasting from the sumptuous and palatial studios of Living Hope Christian Fellowship. Missing you who are here. Yet, we still do have a double service. You're probably seeing this 10 o'clock Sunday morning. We will also be gathering, Lord willing, Sunday mornings with 50 of us. And if the Spirit leads and you are comfortable, there's no guilt with this at all, but come and join us. Sign up on Sundays. We follow every protocol that the BCCDC lays out, and even more in terms of keeping people safe. And if you're comfortable, it's delightful to visit with 50 of you in person. What is God like? Five truths about Jesus. This is part two of last week's message, because who you understand God to be is crucial. If, as the scriptures reveal to us, and I believe, and you do, that there's only one God who created everything that exists, including you and me, and at the end of time, at the end of our lives, will judge and weigh every human being, then, and who determines our eternal destiny in life, then who he is and what he is like is really important. It's the biggest question of all. It even supersedes where will I eat or sleep tonight and who are my friends, because that's temporary. We're talking about eternal destiny. And so the question is our hands, is the Creator in whose hands our life and destiny is he good? Is the one who's in control of the world and who made it, is he good? Is he gracious, kind? Are his arms wide open? Is he offering forgiveness? Is he going to bring justice to this world with mercy and forgiveness? Or, on the other hand, is God a legalistic nightmare, an angry dad who's waiting to explode at any moment, or who actually is evil and actually hates the people he created and is just toys with them and wants to torment them? The answer to that question will determine how you live your life and your whole understanding of existence. And the answer, of course, that I want to propose and that's revealed to us in the scriptures is that God is good. God is kind. God can be trusted. There is a repeated phrase in the Old Testament about the character of God that I think is a good entrance into today's discussion about Jesus revealing God's character. If you remember the character of Moses, God calls Moses to lead a group of people, the Israelites, who've been enslaved in Egypt, lead them to freedom, because it's through this people that he's going to reveal himself to the world. And so Moses leads these people, eventually, with much trial and suffering, out of the land of Egypt and into the Sinai Desert on the way to the Promised Land. And they meet with God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there the people enter into a covenant with God, who appears in a cloud of burning fire at the top of the mountain. And Moses leads them into a covenant with God. And then he goes up to receive more instructions with God. And when he comes down, these people who've entered into a covenant with God have already gone rotten and turned away from him and gone into wild partying, sexual immorality, and actually worshiping another god. It just so quickly gone bad. And then Moses already is weary, and he doesn't know how he's going to lead these people, because they are just so vexatious. They're just like you and me, constantly rebellious. And in order to have the energy to lead them, he needs a fresh vision of God. He needs the boost by having a glimpse of the glory of God and knowing him who's called him to this mighty task. So he says, Lord, if you want me to lead them on, show me who you are. Reveal your glory to him. And then God says to him, well, actually, no one can see my full glory and live. It would overwhelm you in your fallen state. But I will hide you in a crevice in the side of the mountain, and I will pass by and allow you a limited view of my glory, and I will repeat my character to you. And it's in this setting that God makes this wonderful statement about who he is and about his character. And this is what he said. It's found in Exodus chapters 34, verses 6 and 7. He says this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. And I've put Yahweh, Yahweh in brackets there, because in Hebrew, that's actually what he says. God repeats his covenant personal name by which he's known to Moses and the Israelites, by which he reveals himself to us. Yahweh, Yahweh, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And then the first word that he uses to describe his character in words that we would understand are the gracious, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger. Can you imagine that? Almighty God in all perfection and we in all our sin and brokenness. And he says, slow to anger. Abounding in love and faithfulness. Maintaining love to thousands and dig this. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You can imagine this was a little bit of an encouragement to Moses, that this was the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is our God. And this phrase is repeated throughout the Old Testament. When people are in trouble and need to call on the character of God and appeal to him, they remember who he is. When King David, as you know, being a king is a constant struggle. People are rebellious and don't necessarily like to be ruled over, no more today than they did back in David's day. And when he was in trouble, he appealed to God on the basis of his character. Psalm 86, 14 to 16. He talks about his troubles, and this is what he says. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. I probably don't have that in his voice. He's going, help God! Enemies surround me, they hate me, and they don't understand you. But on the basis of his character, David then makes his appeal. But you, Lord, and once again that's Yahweh, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And then he bases his plea on that. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Save me. Save me. It's the same compassionate and gracious God you and I can turn to when we're overwhelmed. It's save me, God. I know you're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Pour it out on me. And the foreshadowing, what's foreshadowed in the Old Testament, that limited view of God that Moses had, comes to full clarity in the New Testament when we come to the person of Jesus. Because this compassionate and gracious God fully reveals himself in God the Son. And so I want to reset our minds once again on who God is and what his character is like. Because we need to all the time. It's so easy to default to God being an angry dad, an angry leader, or some manifestation of ourselves. And he is not. He's better and gooder and more patient. So let's talk about Jesus a little more, because if you know Jesus, you know God. Clearly, Jesus was the one through whom everything was created. I mentioned this last week. 60 years after John the Apostle had met his friend and rabbi, his master, the Lord Jesus, and he's ruminated on who he followed, who his teacher was, who this Jesus Messiah was. This is what he tells us. In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. The Word existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. Nothing was created except through him. And the Word gave life to everything that was created, meaning you and me. God, through the Son, Jesus, his hands, created you and me. And Jesus reveals Yahweh to us. He is, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Remember when Philip the apostle spoke on behalf of all the disciples and said, you know, Lord, we really want to see God. They're just like Moses. Show us God. And then Jesus said this. Have I been with you all this time, Philip? And yet you still don't know who I am. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen Yahweh. I am God the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I am the second person of the Trinity. I am here in the flesh. The Father and I are inseparable, linked in a way that you cannot understand. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have you stopped to consider how fantastic this is? It's the great Christian truth that we share with the world, that God has shown up in this world. The creator of everything, who spoke this universe into being, who spoke the North Shore Mountains, the Fraser River, Mount Baker, Douglas fir trees, blackberries in all their tasty goodness into being, came to earth as a human being. The Son of God, never abandoning that he was the eternal Son of God, laid aside his prerogatives as king and ruler, and didn't assume the identity, became fully married humanity to Godhood, became the son of Mary and the adopted son of Joseph, perfect humanity joined to the Son of God, and revealed and walked among us for 33 years. 2,000 years ago, 12,000 miles away, into an ordinary tradesman's family. And if we want to know who God is, we merely need to look at this carpenter. He has revealed who God is, and it's in knowing him, becoming his friend, his disciple, his servant, his brother, becoming a son of or daughter of God, is eternal life. It's coming into that family. So five truths about Jesus that reveal who Yahweh is. I gave you two last week. The first was that Jesus loves. And by that I mean, not only does he love, but he likes us on a human scale that we could actually understand. Remember the story? Wealthy young man runs up to Jesus and say, and falls on his knees before Jesus, recognizing him as a great rabbi and teacher, and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus, knowing hearts as he does, recognizes that this man is morally good, but he recognizes that he has an addiction to the privileges that his great wealth gives him. And in a way, he's stuck with things. His God actually are the things and stuff he owns. And so Jesus wants to set him free, as he wants to set all of us free, and says, look, you really want freedom, you want eternal life, put that stuff aside, sell it, give it to the poor, it'll bless them, and then come follow me, and in me, you'll find a life that those riches couldn't give you. Now it says the man went away sad, because he had this great wealth, and he couldn't let go of it then. But in spite of that, we're told this. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And as I mentioned last week, the different ways of translating this phrase are, looking at the man, Jesus felt a genuine love for him. And I love this, the contemporary English version. Jesus looked closely at the man. He liked him. And he may have even put his hands on him. But there's this way that Jesus actually has a physical affection, an open warmth to other human beings that reveals who God is. God not only loves you, he doesn't just tolerate you and think, oh, well, I got to clean up this miserable kid. He likes you. In a way, a father or a mother looks at their toddler and says, I need to change that diaper, but I just love this kid. God loves you, and he likes you. Let that empower your life as you walk through it. Even if you don't like yourself, my friends, your Creator likes you and loves you. Five truths about Jesus. First is that Jesus loves in an affectionate, warm way. The second is this: Jesus wept. That's my way of saying he enters into our sorrows. You probably know the story. Jesus had great friends in his limited time, when he was limited to his body. Part of that circle of friends were family: Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, brothers and sisters. And they lived a short walk from Jerusalem. Lazarus got sick and died. And for any of you who have a sibling and you may have lost a sibling, you may know that sorrow. Like, it's overwhelming. Especially, he was probably a younger man at this time. And so Jesus goes to the funeral, and his sister, Lazarus' sister Mary, comes running out and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. So he's walking out to the graveside, and people are still weeping. And then this, the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. God is not far from our sorrows. He doesn't just pat us on the back and say, "There, there, it'll be better." It will be better, but he enters our sorrows with us and comforts us in the middle of those. And God is still grieved over death. It was not his plan. And it's funny, God can rejoice at the same time a child is being born, and he can grieve with those who bid farewell to loved ones. And if you are sorrowing, God is there beside you, sorrowing as well. And Jesus reveals that to us about the character of our Maker and our Lord. Five truths about Jesus. Jesus loves. Jesus wept. And Jesus carries burdens. These are my favorite verses. They're certainly probably the very first that I memorized when I came to faith. Because they represent how I felt before and after. It's found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. This is New Living Translation I'm going to read. I memorized it in the NIV, and you guys probably know it. But the New Living Translation puts it this way. "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Jesus invites people to come to him. "Take my yoke upon you, and learn, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." I came to Jesus Christ because the burdens I was bearing were too much for me. Burden of addiction, which led to disappointment in myself, which led to getting nowhere with my life, which led to more disappointment in myself, which led to more medication with substances. And I dug myself into a hole that I simply could not get out. I've placed stupid burdens on me, and I was crushing myself. And when I came to Jesus, he lifted the burden off. He lifted the burden of addiction. He lifted the burden of trying to measure up to my own visions of myself and my own visions of what God wanted of me. And you know, this was said in the context of also the religious ways that religious people amongst the Jews, and it could be religious people anywhere, place among themselves, trying to make themselves acceptable to God, trying to find worth in doing the right things so they'd feel good about themselves. You know, that's a never-ending burden. You can't do enough good things to feel good about yourself. You can't make yourself clean. What we need is the graciousness of the burden lifter to come to us and take burdens off and make us feel light again. Because we all place burdens on ourselves, you know. Expectations that we can't live up to. Or maybe they're good expectations, but we fail. And then we say, "I'm failing and God must hate me because I'm not measuring up." Or the devil places burdens on you. He says, you know, God hates you, you're not doing good enough. And he can keep you squashed down in some sort of guilt that will just overwhelm you. And you can motivate other people to Christian behavior by making them feel bad about themselves. And you can say, put so much guilt and horror on themselves that you can force them, their behavior to change. But the trouble is that's manipulative, not transformative. And what Jesus has come to do and the burden he has given us to carry is actually transformative, changes us. There's a great set of scriptures, and I don't have it up here, but it's worth looking up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. And they actually talk about two types of guilt. One I'd call worldly guilt, is how the Bible puts it, or devilish guilt. And the other is godly guilt, godly sorrow. And the verse goes like this: worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation and leaves no regret. So worldly sorrow, that's like you do something wrong that you feel regret about, and you know you have to make it bad. Now the worldly sorrow is, oh man, I screwed up. I'm a piece of garbage. I did it again. I'm so hopeless. I bet God's super disappointed in me. And then the devil comes along and says, yeah, for sure. God hates you, you schmuck. You're just a piece of crap. You might as well give up. And it's incredibly discouraging to carry that kind of burden. That's godly sorrow. And it says it leads to death. There's no life in this. There's no change. There's no transformation. There's just more burden that grinds you down into the dust. And sometimes it can feel like that's religion. Like that's the way God wants you to go. And it's not. It's a lie. But it says godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation and needs no regrets. Because godly sorrow is this: oh dear, I repeated that piece of gossip about my friend, and it hurt them. Okay, I know that was wrong. So it leads to repentance, which means, okay, I know it's wrong, which needs to repentance, which means a change of mind. So I know it's wrong, I'll go and do something about it. So I'll go and ask for their forgiveness. And that act, the turning around and asking for forgiveness both of that person and of God, leads to salvation. Because God forgives and wipes the slate clean. And in that very act of acknowledgement that you can't feel bad enough about it yourself, but you can give it to God, leads to cleansing and transformation. Godly sorrow leads to life. It leads to shedding the burden instead of getting more burdens. I love this picture. Because it's simply, because there is a burden that God does give us. It's the burden to love one another. And those kind of burdens which Jesus puts on us to love and serve one another actually make us strong. Because he walks side by side with us as we love others and give ourselves to them. Final illustration I want to give of this is, because you know, and many of you have had me ask this question to you. I ask you, so how are you doing with God? And I'll ask that to you. I ask it to my friend Aiden or others. And almost the first answer I always get is, I haven't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I should serve more or go to church. And there's some level of worldly sorrow response to that. And I want to free you from that. And I don't know how to reframe that question. Maybe I should say, how are you experiencing God's affection for you? Because he's not just keeping a list and saying, oh, gold star today, no gold star tomorrow. It's as God's kindness leads us to repentance. It's his love and his forgiveness that leads us to transformation, not the guilt. The godly sorrow is, I have the joy of making this right. And God will give me the power to make what I've done wrong right. And he's pleased with me. He hasn't withheld his love from me in my wrong. And so, my friends, when I ask how you're doing with God, help me to ask that question right. How are you experiencing the affection and overwhelming affection that God has for you? Jesus carries burdens with us, and the only burdens he gives us are those intended to bring us to greater life. Five truths about Jesus. Jesus loves you in an incredibly affectionate way. Jesus weeps. He enters into our sorrows. The burdens that Jesus would put on you are light and make you strong. Jesus forgives. In ways that I don't know that I could do without his power. You know the story. This comes from Luke chapter 23, and it's the crucifixion story. And what's recorded as his disciples look on. We read this in the scene. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And then this wildly remarkable statement. Jesus said, and he's talking about those killing him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." These professional executioners were so calloused to the number of mostly men whom they brutally tortured to death that they didn't even look up at the spectacle anymore. They merely thought, what do I get out of this? Well, someone's going to get this really nice piece of clothing. So these people are screaming in agony. I don't even hear it anymore. Except Jesus did something unusual. Rather than screaming out in agony, he called down forgiveness and blessing on those very calloused men who were killing the only innocent human being who'd ever lived. He called down blessing on him. And it was so striking that it changed them. This is what is recorded in Luke. "The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" Now remember, we get this from eyewitnesses to the execution, watching and noticing these centurions, these professional executioners, doing something unusual. They actually turned and paid attention to this man, to this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because he was dying differently than people die. He was dying not calling down pain and blasphemy and curses and anger and bitterness and cursing. He's calling down life on those who are killing him. In Mark, it says this, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" He noticed something divine in how Jesus responded to pain and torture. He feels that way about you and me. He yearns for us to receive the forgiveness that he so freely offered. Matter of fact, we're actually commanded to repent and receive this forgiveness. God commands us to let him love us in the appropriate way. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, and we looked at this in previous weeks, it said, "God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him." This is repent of their sins. He commands us to repent. That doesn't mean just stop doing bad. It means turn around and receive the forgiveness that's yours, that's mine. Have you done this, my friends? It really is true where none of us live and become Christians because we go to church or give money to the church or we say the right things. We live because we've turned to God. That's actually what repentance is. It's the word, we use it so much, we forget that what it means is turn to your Maker and make the life connection. Turn to him and say, "You know, I need the life and forgiveness you offer. Father, here's my failings and my flaws. I can't overcome them by doing enough good, but I know you take them away when I turn them to you. And in your love, I'm transformed." Amen? Turn to him. Ask for his forgiveness. There is nothing that he cannot forgive you for. And if you're bound up now in a regret of something you cannot possibly overcome, he can forgive you. Take advantage of that. You may not know where it leads. It may seem something that you cannot overcome, but forgiveness is there and a new path in life is forward. Five truths about Jesus that are five truths about God. Jesus loves. Jesus weeps. Jesus carries burdens with us. And Jesus forgives. And finally this. I don't know if this is a truth about God, but it's a truth about us. Where else can we go? But to our Maker. And Peter put this well. So let's set the scene. It's early on in John's Gospel, in the first 5 and 6 chapters. And already Jesus has revealed some pretty amazing things. He's walked on water. It would scare the daylights out of me. It certainly did the disciples. He's fed 5,000 to 10,000 people out of a meager handful of baskets of food. He's multiplied food in a miraculous way. He's done these outstanding miracles. But then he starts sharpening his teaching. He's saying, you know, not only am I here to call people to repentance, but I'm calling people specifically to follow me. And life is found in me, the Son of God. And you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have to enter into this intimate faith relationship with me, your Creator. And in that you'll find life. And many of the disciples found this a hard teaching. They liked the miracles. They liked the food. But to give themselves into the hand of the Messiah, to follow him in obedience, to trust him, he couldn't do it. And it says many left. And let's pick up the story in John chapter 6 from the New Living Translation from verse 66 on. And it says this. At this point, many of the disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you also going to leave?" And then Peter, I love Peter, spoke up on behalf of everyone and said this, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. You've revealed God to us. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God." You know, let's be honest, friends. I felt like this often. If you've been a Christian long enough, you know there's lots of disappointments in life. Lots of things you hope for that don't come to pass. Lots of people and relationships you pray for that may remain broken. The marriage may have failed. The person with cancer you prayed for may have passed away, and you fervently prayed in prayer. Or if you've lived long enough, you've found that even the church, that is us as an organization, can fail miserably. You know, church fights can knock the stuffing out of you. But where else are we going to go? We've met God in the flesh. We've had the pleasure of knowing him. He's given his Spirit to us, to me. I've had huge disappointments in life. There's times when I thought, you know, as a young man, maybe I'm never going to get married, never going to know the pleasure of a wife and a family. Maybe I'm never going to get the job I want. Maybe I'm always going to pump gas. Maybe this church fight will never end. But I just can't find myself turning from Jesus, because where else would I go? My Creator is good, and my hand is in his life, and he's rescued me. Brothers and sisters, where else are you going to go? Yahweh has shown himself to us. Let's go back to that very first statement. This is how he's seen in God. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Where else are we going to go? Where else are we going to go? He is our King, our Master, our Lord, the one who made us. And Jesus, God in the flesh, loves you, weeps with you, carries your burdens, forgives you, and is our life. The Lord, Yahweh, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his loving fatherly face to you and give you peace, wholeness, shalom, and life, because he loves you. Amen, brothers and sisters. See you next week here in the office, on Zoom, or maybe next week you have the pleasure of joining us face to face. God bless you all. Amen.